Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Just going to take the first three verses. Do you notice how I sneak the whole sermon into prayer? So I've already preached this to you, but we're going to come to it again from Philippians 3, first three verses. I want you to think of it this way. The living God, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, the one who has all power and all glory, he is giving you a command today. It's a very simple command, and it's one that you might not expect the living, almighty God to give, and it is simply this. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you was no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would write these words and this truth upon our hearts, that we may rejoice without ceasing. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ligonier Ministries recently conducted a study, which they do every 2 years, basically on what evangelical Christians, what Bible-believing Christians really believe. Not what they're supposed to believe, but what they actually believe, and they do a big survey. And their basic conclusion is that the church is becoming destroyed by relativism. We're sort of adopting the primary religious tenet of our culture, which is everything is relative and truth is whatever you make it. It's destroying the church. And there is deep confusion among even Bible-believing evangelical Christians as to what some basic and fundamental truths of the Christian faith really are. On the positive side, 91% of all evangelicals, they affirm that people are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that's great that it's 91%, but it should be 100%. But of those 91%, 51% of them also believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. It doesn't matter what you believe. How can that be? More than half of Bible-believing evangelicals say that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. We're not good by nature. Adam ruined that for us. But many people still believe it. I'm not so bad. I'm better than most. If God grades on a curve, I'll be fine. That's not the gospel. In fact, you can't even hear the gospel from that place. Evangelicals also, they know they're supposed to believe in the Trinity, and they say that they do, but also almost 80% believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Jesus isn't created by God. That's the Arian heresy. But 78% of the people in the pews believe it. Jesus often spoke about sinners have access to the God, or access to the Father only because of the cross. That is the only way to God. He also famously insisted that no one comes to the Father except by me. But 51% of all people in the pews believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam. What happened? We have forgotten God, or perhaps better, we didn't really know Him very well at all, or we haven't listened too well to Him, the things that He has taught us in Jesus. Perhaps we have forgotten even the gospel. Or perhaps we have added to it. If we do not rejoice in the Lord, we will seek some other place to rejoice. We will seek some other place to find our wholeness, our help, our peace, our shalom. So here's the friendly warning of the text. I think I called the sermon, Rejoice in the Lord, a Warning to the Wise. I could shorten that a little bit. Rejoice or else. Or else you're in big trouble. You expose yourself to all kinds of damage or danger. So this is a friendly warning. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. He begins our text by saying, finally. And there's some people who say, well, that means that's going to be the end of the book, because he says, finally. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that. He doesn't mean he's starting a new section, he's starting a new teaching, but it doesn't mean he's coming to the end of the letter. Now to go on, almost, is what he says. I'm going to make some bold statements here that you may have never heard before, but here's one of them. All true joy is in the Lord. All true joy is in the Lord. Somebody famously quipped, you know, people who go into a brothel, they're looking for God, but they don't even know it. Yeah, you can wrestle with that one for a while, but all true joy is in the Lord. He is the creator of joy. He is the source of all true joy, and ultimately He is the object of all true joy. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything that He has created that we enjoy, He has created. All true joy ultimately finds its home, its rest in Him. You've heard how C.S. Lewis once said, I'm just looking for the place where all the beauty comes from. We could change that a little. I'm looking for the place where all the joy comes from, and it is the living God. It is knowing Him and then simply responding to who He is. So true satisfaction and true contentment in this life. Are you waiting for it? Are you eager for it? Everyone is searching for this, right? True contentment and true joy in life, where is it to be found? It is to be found in knowing God. Knowing Him as He really is. I've met people in the course of my ministry where they have such a hard time in life and they battle emotionally almost all their life because their mom was a bad mom or their dad never really accepted them. And they always seem to go about their life looking for that acceptance that they never received, looking for that affirmation or that affection that they never received from their mom and from their dad. And they have this thought almost all the way through their life, if only my mom and my dad were nicer to me, if they were kinder, if they accepted me, all of my life would be so much different. Well, let me up the ante on you a little bit. Think of what it would be like to know God's affection and God's acceptance. What would that do for you for the rest of your life? To know that God has set His love upon you and He'll never take it away. He is the perfect father. He is the perfect mom, if I could call it that. In fact, I've known people who have had horrible parents and great emotional scars, and they are instantly and totally healed by the grace of God, by understanding the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, by rejoicing in the Lord. It can heal those wounds. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord. He accepts you. He forgives you. He delights in you. He sings over you. So, what does this mean to rejoice in the Lord? It means to warm your heart in the truth of God. It is to draw near to the love of God in Christ. It is to draw all the sweetness out of the gospel. It is to dwell on it and let it wash over you, the love of God in Christ. Now, Paul, to this point, he said, you know, for me to repeat this isn't troublesome to me. He's already said, rejoice in one form or another 11 times in the first two letters, or first two chapters. Now, in the third chapter, what does he begin with? Rejoice in the Lord! He says it again. He's like a broken record. He says it over and over and over again. This is now 12 times, and he's reminding them again, because this is, it's not hard for me to remind you, and it is safe for you. It is safe for you. Doesn't that seem like an odd thing to say? Rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. There is a form of shelter, of safety, in rejoicing in the Lord. That's what he's saying. He's actually giving them a warning. He's pointing them to a shelter, to a place where they can be safe. He is warning them to rejoice in the Lord, because it is for their safety. If you do not shelter yourself in the joy of the Lord, you will be exposed to all kinds of dangers. But anyway, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? He states it there in verse 1, but I think he comes back to it at the end of verse 3, where he says, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. To glory in Christ Jesus and to put no confidence in the flesh. I've often confused rejoicing in the Lord with praise. Or maybe I have limited it to praise. So it's when I sing a praise song, or when we sing along with a choir, or when we sing hymns, that's rejoicing in the Lord. And it can be, but I think it's even more than that. It's not simply that. It is to have the truth of the gospel thrill your soul and enliven your heart as you sing. Have you ever come across a hymn where you sing it, you can't complete it? Because the words, the truth, just overwhelms you. That means your heart is feeling the words. I think that's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. It's not merely uttering the words, but it is uttering those words from the heart or out of your own true experience. This is my God, and I am now rejoicing in Him. I'm rejoicing in the truth as it is in Jesus, as I sing. It is to have the mind grasp the truth that your heart feels. It is to have, the old term is to have religious affections. To have genuine religious affections. To have the truth transform you, even emotionally. To be overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is to rejoice in the Lord. It is to love God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, with all the strength. It is to know joy and peace in believing. It's not merely to believe, but it's to know joy and peace in believing. It is to know God and in Him eternal life. Or in other words, true life. It is to have the words that we sing in praise to God reflect the genuine joy and thrill of our hearts. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. You can't really fake it. It's got to be real. Why do so many young people depart from the church? Why are our children not coming? Why are our grandchildren not coming? Why have they forsaken God? I think the answer is because they don't know Him. They don't know Him like this. They've heard about Him from a distance. They've heard a report, news at 11, but they don't know Him. They haven't been there. They haven't seen Him. They haven't come to an encounter with a living God. And that's not just true of the young people. That's true of everyone who isn't here. They don't know Him in this way. They don't rejoice in the Lord, and they can't fathom why they would want to rejoice in Him. Because they don't know Him. But to rejoice in the Lord is to have your heart sing the truth that your mind embraces. It is to boast in the cross. It is to trust in Christ alone. Christians, here's another one of those radical statements. Christians can know joy in every circumstance. There is true abiding joy in every circumstance in knowing God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. And knowing how to apply, as it were, the medicine of the gospel to your current situation. There was a minister on Facebook and he put this down. This is a prayer. I set my heart on You today, Jesus, as my ultimate good. Not on my reputation, not on my children, not on my marriage, not on my stuff, not on my job, not on my desire to get even, not on my desire to get out, not on my desire to be liked, or to be happy, or to be in control, or to be safe. Jesus, You've done everything for me. And now I trust You to do everything in me that will bring You glory. Rejoicing in the Lord, in other words, as a warning, protects us from ourselves and our fears in times of trial or persecution. This rejoicing in the Lord also is the end of all murmuring and complaining. How can we complain about a perfect God? God will complete the work that He's begun in you. He said that earlier in the book. Paul could know joy in prison. Epaphroditus could know joy in sickness. We can know joy in self-sacrificial service in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord at all times. So rejoice in the Lord for your own safety. It's almost what he's saying. It is your shelter. And how many of you have this as your life verse? Verse 2. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's why we do consecutive exposition of the Word of God, because this isn't the text that you just pick out of a hat and preach. But Paul has it here, and what does it mean? There's three bewares, or there's three look out fors. But he's not talking about three different circumstances or three different people. He's talking about one set of people. He's talking about the Judaizers who are perverting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are keeping it in a Judaistic nutshell, I guess. They won't let it break free. He's talking about the Judaizers. Well, who were the Judaizers? They were professing Christians who taught that it was necessary to adopt Jewish customs or Old Testament rules in order for you to be a Christian. In essence, what they were saying is either you be circumcised before you can come to Christ, or I like to summarize it this way, you need to come to Moses before you can come to Christ. You can't be a full Christian unless you come to Moses first. Now, it's easiest to condemn the Judaizers because we don't see any anywhere, but there are some people who teach that you have to come to Calvin before you come to Christ, too. That's wrong, too. And we can argue about that later. But you don't want to be a Judaizer. The Judaizers, they prided themselves on their covenantal heritage. They were the people of God. They were the ones who had it all right. And everybody had to follow them. Everybody should imitate us. In fact, you shouldn't be like those Gentiles. In fact, they called them rather frequently dogs. You don't want to be like the Gentile dogs. And they developed an institutional hatred of anyone who was outside of the people of God. So Paul calls the Judaizers dogs. You see what he's doing? He's turning their own tables on them. You are really the dogs. In bold irony, he says, you are the ones who are unclean. You are the ones who are outside of the covenant people. That's why he calls them dogs. He also calls them evildoers. They thought they were the ones who had it right. They were doing everything right. They followed the rules, right? That makes sense. The one who has the most rules is the most conservative, right? The one who makes the most demands upon Christians, he's the most serious about the Christian life. And everybody ought to follow him into bondage. I added those words. But that's typically what happens. But they were the do-gooders. They were the ones who had it all right. And Paul calls them the evildoers. He calls them the mutilators of the flesh. Because they were the circumcision party. You had to be circumcised before you could be a full accepted Christian in our sight. You had to add something to Christ. You had to add circumcision, or you had to add obedience to the law of Moses. You had to add something, because it wasn't just enough to believe. You had to add something to it. Faith wasn't enough. That's really what they were saying. And that's why Paul is so hard on them. Because it was another gospel. Some men came down from Judea, this is in Acts chapter 15, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Really what the error, if we can apply it to today, is adding something to Christ and making it necessary for salvation. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a perfect marriage. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have perfect kids. Or you have to tithe. I mean, I could go on and on with all these external lists of things that people add to the gospel. And all of them are wrong. In fact, Paul would say all of them are another gospel. And they need to be roundly condemned. Beware of the Christ plus something gospel. Beware of the Christ plus anything gospel. They all gathered together in Acts chapter 15, and they had this debate about whether you had to come to Moses before you could come to Christ. And the conclusion was, you don't have to become Jews, or you don't have to become circumcised in order to be saved. Their conclusion was that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. And even after they said that, there were some people who followed Paul around, correcting him. Oh, I know that's what Paul says, but you really do have to be circumcised. You really do have to keep the laws of Moses, or else you're not going to be fully accepted. You know, you've got to do all these extra things, and aren't we the more conservative party? Aren't we the more serious party because we have a longer list of things that you have to do? So if you're really serious about the Christian life, you will follow us. And Paul says they were preaching another gospel. They were preaching a Christ plus something else gospel. I think he's talking to the same people in Galatians chapter 1. Listen to these words. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some men who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So the Judaizers, they were promoting a counterfeit gospel, a Christ plus something gospel. Christ wasn't enough, in other words. He wasn't sufficient. He wasn't all that you needed. You needed a little something more. You cannot add to the gospel without destroying it. And you especially can't add merit to the gospel without destroying grace. It isn't grace anymore if it's merited. There are all kinds of things that you can't add to improve them. I think I'm going to add a little blue to this Rembrandt. Needs a little yet, a little more yellow here or there. You know, Rembrandt didn't quite get it right. Or I'm going to add a little color to an Ansel Adams picture. I'm going to add a few more books to the Bible. You can't add to some things without completely destroying them, and that's what happens with the gospel. You can't add to it without completely destroying it. And that's what happened here, and Paul is warning them to rejoice in the Lord, to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put no confidence in the flesh. And this is your protection. It's your protection against false gospels. And so you need to hear and receive it. So what is the preventative cure for the Christ plus something gospel? To rejoice in the Lord. To glory in the cross. To glory in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. To rest in pure grace alone. Sometimes we think, if only I could be a little better, then God would be happy with me. But he's certainly not happy with me yet. He's not happy with me now. And really what they're thinking, really in their own minds, is I'm not happy with myself. I know I should be doing different. I know I should be doing better. And I have to improve before God will look at me, before God will accept me. And so they're striving to please a God who is already delighted in them through faith. And they put themselves in bondage. So find your joy, your security, your rest, your confidence, your salvation entirely in Christ. That's what true Christianity is. I think that's what he's saying in verse 3, where he says, we are the circumcision. We are those who have got it right, I suppose. We are those who glory in Christ, not in ourselves. We put no confidence in what we have done, in our flesh, but we put all of our confidence, all of our hope in the finished, final, perfectly acceptable work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I put all of my eggs, as it were, in that one basket. So we are the Israel of God now. We who believe in the gospel, we are the children of God. Not the circumcision party, not the Judaizers, not the party of Moses, who are dragging us back to Old Testament bondage, but we who are free in Christ. The Old Testament has been fulfilled in Him. We now worship in the Spirit, He says. And we put no confidence in the flesh. We rejoice in the provision of grace that we freely receive in Christ. We don't qualify for it. We don't take any pre-qualification classes to receive it. It is the gift of God. And it is received by faith. And by faith alone. We worship in the Spirit. And we glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in Him alone because He is enough. We glory in Christ plus nothing. We boast in Him. I'm saying the same things over and over and over again. Let me try to get at it another way. Have you ever had a child or a grandchild who did something that was noteworthy? Everything they do is, right? If it's your grandchild. But anyway, if you see something that your kids or your grandkids do that is exceptional, you know what you do? You gather all your friends and say, "Do you see this? This is great. This is my child. This is my grandchild. They're doing something amazing. Isn't it great?" I think rejoicing in the Lord is sort of doing the same thing when we see God working. This is my God. This is my Savior. Look what He's doing. I want everybody to see it. I want everybody to rejoice in the hand of God working in this person's life and that person's life and in the way He has ministered to me. Everyone's got to see it. That's what rejoicing in the Lord is. To see what He does and to rejoice and to call everybody to be a witness to the amazing grace of God. There is nothing in the entire planet that compares to the grace of God, to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing will satisfy the soul like that. And everybody in the world is looking for something. They're looking for something to stuff into the empty place inside, and they can't find anything that fits the bill. The grace of God does. So rejoice in the Lord for yourselves, but rejoice in the Lord as a witness to others. Put no confidence in the flesh. I have a theory. It may not be a good one, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. Most spiritual depression is caused by putting confidence in the flesh and not rejoicing in the Lord. It's almost Christ would like me if God would accept me if I did this or changed that or was better at this or that or the other thing. And so we keep ourselves in spiritual bondage and we don't allow ourselves to taste and see that He is good. The medicine is right there on the shelf, but we won't take it. Because I wouldn't love somebody in that situation. How could God do that? He's God and you're not. The grace of God is absolutely astonishing. The love of God in Christ can transform anyone. And from any circumstance. So we don't trust our flesh. We don't trust what we do. We don't think that it adds to our salvation in the least. We don't trust our upbringing. We don't trust our obedience. We don't trust our education. We don't trust our knowledge. We don't trust our gifts. We trust Christ and we trust Him alone. We don't trust our wealth. We don't trust our tradition. At the root of all this trusting in the flesh is thinking that I have done something worthy, that I have done something notable, that I have done something that earns me favor with God. And the only thing that does that is perfection. And the only one who has done that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the gospel offers us freely the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wear it all the time. It's called the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's what makes us acceptable. But it is so hard for us to let go of confidence in the flesh, to let go of our righteousness, our self-righteousness. In fact, there was a minister once who gave an illustration about Wile E. Coyote. You remember him? Wile E. Coyote. He had done something and he was clinging with one hand to the cliff. He was about to fall. Everybody knows it. And you can see one finger lets go, another finger, and finally all of it. That's how we let go of our self-righteousness. We cling to it. You just got to let it go. Because you're trusting in the flesh. You're trusting in what you have done or what you can do, and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was going through a difficult time, and I was writing a little note, probably an email messenger to another pastor, and I said, I'm clinging to Christ, but I'm not trusting my clinging. Does that make sense? I'm trusting in Christ, but I'm not trusting in my trusting. I'm trusting in Him. It's got to come from outside of me, I know that. I'm clinging to the Savior, but I'm not trusting in my clinging. So, I warned you today, rejoice in the Lord. I just can't get over the fact that this, the sovereign God, gives us a command, and one of the chief things in the Christian life is simply this, rejoice in the Lord. That's what He tells us to do. I have 5 kids, and I have 4 grandkids, and I want them to know how much I love them. And I will support them almost through anything. I will love them to the end of time. In fact, the phrase that comes into my head, I'm going to love them for the rest of my life. And I want them to grow up in that knowledge, to grow up in that security. I want them to live life to the fullest because they know they have the support and the encouragement of their pa or their grandpa. And I think God Himself is saying the same thing to us. I want my children to know that I love them, that I accept them, that they are mine, and I will love them to the end of eternity. That they are safe in my hands. Now, having that confidence through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have boldness to live life to the fullest. That's why rejoicing in the Lord, glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh, that's why it is safe for us. That's why it is a shelter for us. Augustine put it better than I could, and he said this, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I once had feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. A more contemporary poet actually put it this way. Rejoice in the Lord. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you, O Lord, have rescued me. You fill my heart with greater joys than all their vanities afford, for you alone are Lord. So what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? It means to remember who God is to you through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through the good news. In fact, George Mueller, and I'll close with this, he was asked once about his devotions and sort of what was his devotional practice and what was it all about. And he said, well, I make it my primary focus, and I'm paraphrasing here, to get my soul in a happy state before God. I rejoice in the Lord. Genuinely, sincerely, and from the heart, I call to mind who He is and what He has done. I remember God, and I rejoice in Him, if I could put it in these words, as my protection, as my delight. The living God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the One who is Almighty, gives you a command today. Rejoice in Me. Find your delight, your help, your wholeness in Me. I have done everything for you. In my love, I have set upon you from before the foundation of the world. You are safe and you are secure in my hands through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the gospel heal you today. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to see you as you really are, to rejoice in what you have done, to find our hope, our wholeness, our joy, our peace, our healing in you. We thank you, Lord, that you have done it all. But Lord, help us to call it to mind. Help us to remember it. Help us to remember it daily. Help us to rejoice in you at all times. To live our lives within the shelter, the security of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Lord, bless us with the full fruit of the gospel, that we would find our rest, our joy, our peace in Him, that we might rejoice always. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.